Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though its mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. And incidentally, one of the most frequently misunderstood verses in the Bible. King James, it says, be still and know that I'm God. That's not a verse about spiritual disciplines. That's not a verse about quiet time. That's the way you almost always hear it. It's in the context of, if you notice, verses 8 and 9 about war and the earth. And it's addressed to the nations, not to the individual, to go be still and know that God is God. That's a biblical truth, but that's not what this verse teaches. It's about the nations. Stop fighting. Instead of fighting one another, look up. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you're our refuge. You're our strength. A refuge for our souls. We fly to you alone as the only hope from the wrath of God. We are saved from God, by God. We're saved from your wrath. By your mercy shown us in Jesus, and you're our strength. Lord, we pray for strength right now, mental strength, in order to profit from this time together. Most have had very little sleep, a short night. We need strength, oh Lord, bodily strength, mental strength. Strengthen our souls for the sake of the gospel. And you're a very present help in trouble. Lord, most people here are in trouble in some sense, financial trouble, relationship trouble, school trouble, church trouble, troubled about their future and a job. Oh Lord, may they sense that you are very present, even in this hour. And now let us behold the works of God from your word, Lord. The Lord of hosts is with us. You are here in Legacy 303. You're our stronghold. Oh God, we look to you to bring blessing on this time, for apart from you, nothing can happen of any value. Please do, Lord, what no eloquence, no education, no experience could ever do. For it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit, O Lord, that anything of lasting value will happen here today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Let's see, I'm supposed to give you time to be at lunch by noon, right? Yeah, there's no clock in here, so let me get this guy out. All right, gospel advancing, biblically rooted spiritual disciplines. That's my assignment. Let's work our way from the end to the beginning of those. Okay? What do we mean by spiritual disciplines? Classic verse for this in the Bible is 1 Timothy 4:7. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And the everyday shoe leather kinds of ways that we carry that out, found in the scripture, those are what we mean by spiritual disciplines. So let's take that verse there, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Let me kind of draw that in the air in terms of three parts. Okay? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, and it is, if you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, how do you pursue that? How do you become more like Jesus? not just by sitting in a church, but the Bible says here, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so we're going to come in a moment to the practical ways found in Scripture by which we obey that verse have been called the spiritual disciplines. Discipline yourself. The way you do that is practice spiritual disciplines. But this is the way that those whose purpose is godliness pursue that godliness, which I would define as Christ-likeness, as holiness. And let me break it down even more. The Christ-likeness we're pursuing is intimacy with Christ and conformity to Christ. I find that when we use the word godliness, it's a nebulous term to a lot of people. What does it mean, though? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's intimacy with Christ. It's experiencing God and conformity to Christ. So first of all, how do you experience God on a daily basis? You just wait for God to kind of zap you? No, you practice spiritual disciplines, rightly motivated. You can expect to meet God there. God has built certain highways to himself, and he goes up and down those highways. And you pull yourself onto those highways, and that's what the spiritual disciplines are, is basically pulling yourself, intentionally pulling yourself on those highways. You can expect to meet God there. Classic example, you get up on Sunday morning, you don't feel like going to church, but you determine you're going to go anyway, and you show up. Well, you've disciplined yourself for the purpose of godliness. You didn't feel like it. You went against what you felt like doing, but you disciplined yourself to show up, and what happened? You experienced God. You walked out saying, I am so glad I didn't stay home today. Because God has ordained public worship. And so if you're in public worship where the Bible is preached, biblically saturated music is sung, you can expect to meet God there. He has ordained that highway to himself. He goes down that highway. Similarly, you practice other spiritual disciplines. You can expect to meet God there. You can experience God through the means he has given us in the Bible for experiencing him. So you want to experience God, you can't expect him to take a dirt road to you. Though sometimes he surprises us in the places in which we meet him. But he has ordained certain highways. It's your job to discipline yourself to get on those highways. You cannot determine the ways you can experience God. God has determined the ways we experience God most consistently, predictably. They're spiritual disciplines. And your job is to practice those disciplines. But not only to experience God, intimacy with Christ, but conformity to Christ. What makes you more like Jesus tomorrow than today? Well, it's by a means God has given us in Scripture, the Spirit-filled pursuit of him through these disciplines. We'll see in a few minutes, it's not automatic. It's not a mechanical thing. The heart has to be engaged. We'll see that the Pharisees were very disciplined people, but they missed it. Because it's not just mechanical. It's not just the outward forms of practicing the disciplines, though it's not less than that. So if we're going to be conformed to Christ, well, we've got to do what Jesus did, right? Insofar as sinful humans can, we can't do what Jesus did as God, but we can and should do what Jesus did as a man. So Jesus learned the word of God when he quoted scripture to the devil in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Those are verses he had memorized like you and I do. As a man, he had memorized those. Though as God, he had written them and inspired them. Yet as a man, in his humanity, he learned them the same way you and I do. So you want to be like Jesus? You memorize scripture. You learn scripture. You study the Bible. As his custom was, Luke says, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day when the people of God were appointed to gather. Jesus gathered with them. Jesus got alone to pray. We should get alone to pray. Jesus cared for the poor. We should care for the poor. So we should do what Jesus did if we're going to be like Jesus, right? But the Pharisees did most of that. What they missed was conformity to the heart of Christ. And we also pursue that through the rightly motivated practice of the spiritual disciplines. In other words, you get into the Bible rightly, it will change your heart. And you will have your heart conformed more and more to Christ. So not only the outward forms of reading and memorizing the Bible, Jesus did that, but so did the Pharisees. But we look to the scriptures rightly motivated, and God changes our heart to a more Christ-like heart. So again, big picture. Discipline yourself. Why? For a particular purpose. What's the purpose? Godliness. If your purpose is godliness, you pursue that by practicing the spiritual disciplines. Now, the great work of God that helps as a buffer against the wrong motivation is the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes your purpose godliness if He indwells you. When the Holy Spirit of God indwells any flesh and blood creature, there is a change. And that's true if you're 9 or 99. Low IQ, high IQ, little education, great deal of education. Some of you believe you were converted as a child. I was 9. I believe I was genuinely converted when I was 9. And so that's when I was indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And even at 9, I began to have new hungers, new attitudes, new loves. Now, they weren't fully developed yet because I wasn't fully developed. My mind wasn't fully developed. But any flesh and blood creature in which the Spirit of God dwells will be different. Inwardly, you have new hungers, new loves, new appetites. I don't want to be irreverent here. To make the point, if the Holy Spirit of Almighty God were to indwell my wife's, and I emphasize my wife's 22-pound cat, Taffeta, I don't know how Taffeta would be different, though there's much that needs to be different. But she would be different, right? I mean, you cannot envision the Holy Spirit of Almighty God indwelling any flesh and blood creature and it remaining unchanged. That's my point. That even if the Spirit of God were to indwell a cat, that cat would be somehow changed, because the Spirit of God cannot indwell any living creature and it remain unchanged. And one of the things He does inwardly, you have new hungers. You hunger for the Word of God that you used to find boring or irrelevant. You cannot live apart from it. You begin to love the brothers. 1 John says, by this we know we've passed out of darkness into light because we love the brothers. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot live apart from the local church if you love Christ. You love what Christ loves, and His bride is the church. He loves the church. And I dwell on this because more than ever, you're living, you're growing in a milieu where people are saying, Jesus, yes, church, no. Spirituality, yes. Religion, no. But Jesus is not impressed if you think little of His bride. He's not impressed with your devotion to Him if you think little of His bride. If some of you were to say, well, you know, Dr. Whitney, we really like you. We've had you in class. We like you a lot. But that wife of yours, we can't stand that woman. That does not endear you to me. Right? No matter how much you may love me, no matter how much you may encourage me or compliment me, if you don't love my wife, I'm not impressed by your devotion. And in the same way, Jesus is not impressed by any so-called devotion to Him if we don't love His bride. And so we're told that we love the brothers. We cannot imagine life apart from them. Now, that doesn't mean every local church is that way. I mean, there are dysfunctional churches, and there are churches that deserve to be left, deserve to be closed. But if you find yourself in an untenable situation in a local church, you can't say, well, I'm done with the church. You have to find the fellowship of believers, and the reason you do is not because of obligation. It's because the Spirit of God, back to the point, indwells those people, and God ministers to you through them. Just like He ministers to you, to them through you. And that's why absenting yourself from the people of God is in many ways cutting yourself off from the ministry of Jesus to you. That Jesus expresses His love to you when people pray for you and when people put their arm around you, people encourage you, and when people use their gifts to strengthen you, and they teach you and they preach to you and help you lead, they lead you in the worship of God. And you can't be apart from that. If you're indwelled by the Spirit of God, He gives you new hungers, new appetites, and longings. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. And you long to live with a mind no longer affected by sin and temptation anymore, and you long to live in a holy and perfect world without sin, without so many of the corruptions of this world. You want to live in a perfect world with holy and perfect people forever, and at last see face to face the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. That's the heartbeat of all those in whom the Spirit of God dwells. He causes you to want to pray. Both Romans and Galatians, we're told he causes us. We don't just choose this. He causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. We have this new fatherward orientation, this heavenward orientation you don't have apart from the Holy Spirit. So Christians really want to pray. Despite the frustrations in prayer, despite the boredom in prayer sometimes, despite the unanswered prayer, you cannot imagine a life without prayer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he gives you this purpose for godliness if he indwells you. So one of the marks of the evidence of the Holy Spirit is you want to be with Christ. You want to be like Christ. So how do you pursue the purpose of godliness? It says you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, what do we mean then by these spiritual disciplines? Several ways we can categorize them. One is there are personal spiritual disciplines and interpersonal spiritual disciplines. Okay? In the Bible, we have disciplines we practice alone and disciplines we practice with other people, usually with the church. So, for example, we're to pray alone, aren't we? Jesus did that. 4 times we're told that Jesus got alone to pray, so we should get alone to pray. But we're also taught in the Scriptures to pray with the church. When you pray alone, that's a personal spiritual discipline. When you pray with the church, that's an interpersonal spiritual discipline. You're to get into the Bible individually. That's a personal, private spiritual discipline. We're also to hear the Word of God preached and taught at the church. That's an interpersonal, congregational, corporate spiritual discipline. We're to worship God all by ourselves. It's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to worship Him with the church. Now, some of the disciplines we find in the Bible are by nature individual, personal. Solitude, by definition, is one. Keeping a spiritual journal, you do that by yourself. Fasting is something you usually do alone, though it can be done with the church. Some of the spiritual disciplines are by nature interpersonal. Fellowship, for example, one of the four marks of the church in Acts 2:42, fellowship. It requires people, doesn't it? And not just socializing. Do a whole conference on the difference between socializing and fellowship. Socializing is talking about news, weather, sports, work, and family. It's good, it's healthy, it's normal. What we did here at the beginning was socializing. You know, where do you go to school and these sorts of things? Well, I've been in that church, or I've been that town, or I knew this, you know, that school and so forth. That's socializing, news, weather, sports, work, and family. The godliest Christians ever do a lot of that. In His place, it's normal. It's part of common grace, we call it, that God gives to all people, like the rain. But it's not fellowship. It's not koinonia. Fellowship is when we're talking about God and the things of God. So if you've been talking to people about the conference, what you got out of a message or something like that, that's fellowship. When you're talking about news, weather, sports, organ, and family, which is great in its place, that's socializing. Well, my point is fellowship requires people, doesn't it? Preaching. We're to hear the Word of God preached. Well, that requires a preacher and hearers. The Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And we're not to serve the Lord's Supper to ourselves in our private devotional time. That's given to the church. We experience that with the church. And we're to practice both the personal and the interpersonal because the Bible teaches both. And Jesus practiced both. And Jesus is our example of spirituality, isn't He? Now, He is much more than that. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King, our Creator, our Judge. He's infinitely more than our example, but He's not less than our example of how to walk with God. And Jesus, as we said, at least 4 times He got alone to pray, but Luke 4 says, as His custom was, He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Despite all the people He could have been healing at that time, despite all the teaching He could have been doing, knowing His time was short, He would pull aside from His public ministry and sit and listen. Some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon. Right? But He was there. Why would He pull aside from something He could have been doing to sit and listen to some old guy? because that was the appointed time for people to gather, and that's when he gathered because he wanted to be numbered among the people of God. He wanted to be identified. He did not want it to be said, oh, you're the Messiah, huh? Then how come you're out here doing your own thing all by yourself when the people of God are to be gathered over here right now? No, Jesus went there because he said, the people of God, those are my people, and I want to be identified with those people. All right, so what I've said, we're characterizing, what do we mean by spiritual disciplines? We've got those you practice alone and those you practice with others, and we need both because the Bible teaches both. Jesus practiced both, even though we all tend to lean one way or the other a little more. Some of us are introverts. Some of us like to be alone. We love to practice the personal spiritual disciplines. We get a lot out of that, and we're tempted to think, I don't need an ungodly, half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But some people lean the other way, the people who think, you know, I'm at the church pretty much every time the doors are open. I'm at our college every, you know, Christian event that our group on campus has, and I profit from that. If I do all that, well, that'll compensate for the lack of a devotional life. No, it won't. We need both. That we all tend to incline one way or the other. Jesus practiced both. The Bible teaches both. All right? So spiritual disciplines, first of all, they're personal. They're interpersonal. Second, spiritual disciplines are practices. They're not attitudes. They're not character qualities. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. So prayer is a spiritual discipline because that's something you do. Peace is not a spiritual discipline. That's the fruit of discipline done rightly. But peace is not something you do. So right here is the distinction that you hear sometimes between doing and being. Okay? Prayer is something you do. Peace is something you experience. Now, the goal is the fruit of the Spirit. The goal is being like Jesus. Love and joy and peace, long-suffering and patience and so forth. These things, that's the goal. That's the Christ-likeness we're after. But we don't just wait for God to zap us. Oh, suddenly I feel very peaceful now. We're to pursue that by certain means God has given us. So if you pray biblically, you can expect peace to result from that. You fast rightly, you can expect certain things to result from that. You practice the disciplines, the activities rightly, you can expect your heart to be changed, your character qualities to be changed. But just understand the difference. A discipline is something you do. Now you can do it wrongly. The Pharisees had the husk of godliness, the carcass of godliness. They had the activities, but they missed the heart. But the disciplines aren't less than an activity, but they are something we pursue with an end in mind. So they're practices, not attitudes, not character qualities, not fruit of the Spirit. Also, the spiritual disciplines are biblical. They're found in the Bible. You say, well, duh, we know that. Well, but what I'm getting at is some people want to call almost anything a spiritual discipline. They say, well, you know, Bible reading, that works for you. Jogging works for me. Jogging is a spiritual discipline for me. Well, I hope I understand what you mean by that you seek to jog and experience God while you're doing that. You're mindful of God. You try to be God-centered while you're running, and that's the way you ought to run if you're a runner. But that's not a discipline found in Scripture. We cannot bind the consciences of other Christians, all Christians, to say, you need to be a runner. Doesn't matter if you're paraplegic, you should be a runner. But we can say to all Christians, you should be in the Bible. We can say, you should pray, because that's found in the Scripture. Some people say, well, you know, maybe public worship works for you. Gardening works for me. Spiritually, I feel close to God when I'm gardening. Well, again, I think what they mean is I try to be mindful of God and God-centered even when I'm gardening. Good, that's the way you ought to garden. But that's not a biblical discipline. So we want to emphasize those that are found in Scripture, because the next categorization I would say is biblical spiritual disciplines are sufficient. Okay, we said they're personal and interpersonal. They are practices, not attitudes. They're biblical, and the biblical spiritual disciplines are sufficient. In other words, you don't have to have any other practice to grow Christ-like than those found in the Bible. Unless this sound theoretical, there is another seminary in Louisville where between the two gates where you come in, two driveways to come in the seminary, in between there have in the ground there a labyrinth. You know what a labyrinth is? A labyrinth is like a maze. You know, you go to a restaurant where they have paper placemats for the kids to color on while you're waiting, and usually there's a maze there, you know, a circular deal where you go in and you try to make your way back and forth and back and forth to try to get to the middle, you know. Well, that's kind of what a labyrinth is, only it's in the ground. Or there are some that it's a low hedge and you walk between those hedges. There are churches that have them where they're tiled into the floor of the entryway. But this particular seminary, they have cut down to the dirt this path and put little pea gravel over that. That way they can just mow right over the top of it and there's no real maintenance. And so people go there and will walk this circular pathway back and forth, pausing at certain places prayerfully and have experiences there. And they will point out this is an ancient practice. Indeed it is. It's older than the Bible. Or New Testament anyway. The seminary will have a woman come from California every August. People pay $300 for a 3-day conference to learn how to walk the labyrinth. One of the most famous writers on economics. They had a big spread in her in Newsweek magazine last year about her labyrinth walking, and she lives on the banks of the Potomac River in Washington. And she lost a son about the age of you, and the way she copes is she had this labyrinth built in her backyard. She walks that labyrinth looking out over the Potomac River, and that's how she copes with that. Well, whatever else we may say about the alleged benefits that people say accrue to them from walking a labyrinth, we can say this: it's not necessary. You know how we can say that? It's not in here. 2 Peter tells us that everything necessary for life and godliness is found in the promises of God. So every spiritual practice you need to experience God, to grow in Christ-likeness, is found in the Bible. You don't need any others. It's not that you might not feel close to God when you run. Great, keep running, praise God. But you don't have to be a runner to feel close to God. You don't have to be a gardener to grow in grace. You do have to practice these disciplines to do so. And then I would say this about them. These biblical disciplines are means. They are not ends. These disciplines found in the Bible are the means to godliness. They're not ends in and of themselves. In other words, you don't say you're godly just because you check off these practices that you do. Is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Reads the Bible every day, prays, fasts, tithes, serves. The Pharisees did all of that. And Jesus said they were the epitome of ungodliness. They missed the heart. They thought they were ends. If I do these things, I am godly. And there's always a temptation for people to hear that when they hear about spiritual disciplines. That God will accept me if I practice these disciplines, enough of them, and consistently enough. Or, once they come to Christ, God will love me more if I practice these disciplines. No. That's legalism. But to run from legalism doesn't mean we turn from the disciplines. Jesus practiced them. The Bible commands us. That's a command in 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself with the purpose of godliness. They are means. Remember that word purpose? You discipline yourself with the purpose of godliness. If your purpose is godliness, you pursue them by practicing these disciplines. It's through them Remember that highway illustration again? If I wanted to know what it was like to get hit by a semi, where would I go to find out? What if I said, I think it's going to be a spiritual experience. And so I go over here to the chapel and take hold of the pulpit and say, all right, Lord, hit me. This chapel is dedicated to spiritual experiences. I want this spiritual experience of being hit by a semi. I'm in a place dedicated to spiritual experiences, so Lord, let the truck hit me. What's going to happen? Nothing, except Dr. Mueller will call the men in white coats to come carry me away. You know why? Because despite how dramatically our chapel was transformed last night for Shylin, trucks don't run in the chapel. If I want to get hit by a semi, where do I go? Out on I-64, right? Because that's where the trucks run. You want to get hit by the truck of God's Spirit? You want to experience God? Well, don't expect Him to take a dirt road to you. You pull yourself onto the highways He has built, the highways He said He goes up and down those highways. And you get on those highways rightly motivated, you can expect to meet God there. So you go to the Word of God rightly motivated, you can expect to meet God there. You go to a good church rightly motivated, you can expect to meet God there. You practice the disciplines found in the Bible, you can expect to meet God there, to experience Him, and to be changed to be more like Jesus. So that's what we mean by these spiritual disciplines. Find them in the Bible. We're confident that God has given us every practice we need to experience Him, to be transformed. We find those in the Bible. They're activities that it's easy to be focused just on the activities and not the goal. But they're not less than activities or practices. So this is how we pursue this. So we're talking about gospel advancing, biblically rooted spiritual disciplines. So we talked about what those spiritual disciplines are. Let's say a little more about the biblically rooted part of this. That means we're not talking about legalism. Now, people often mention the idea of legalism to me when I refer to spiritual disciplines. Frankly, I don't see it that often. I see the other side, the other error. You know, almost any biblical truth or any biblical practice usually has error or ditches on both sides of it. In the correct biblical path of spiritual disciplines, you do have a ditch or an error on one side you can fall into called legalism. That's what the Pharisees did with the disciplines. But the other is license, where you believe you have the license, that means you have the freedom to do anything. And it's okay. It's all covered by grace. You don't have to talk about discipline. It's legalism to say you need to be in the Bible every day. It's legalism to say people ought to pray a lot. And so you run too far the other way. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I see that 100 times as often as I see legalism. But interestingly, it pops up in people's heads, often by people who want to justify their being over here. But let me say very clearly, though, for those who are thinking, well, discipline sounds like legalism, that there is a way to obey the command of 1 Timothy 4:7 that's not legalism, but it still looks like discipline. I doubt that many of you think that John Piper is a legalist. But how do you think he's able to talk about these things apart from the practice of them? How do you think he can quote Scripture apart from memorizing Scripture? You know, as a pastor, I mean, where do you think the fighter verses came from, right? Fighter verses came out of Bethlehem Baptist. Fighter verses came out of their church and his vision for Scripture memory and as a whole church long before it was ever, you know, put in written form and used in churches. Now the app that I recommend in my classes, long before that was his vision of memorizing Scripture. It's not legalism. His saturation in the Bible. That's discipline, not legalism. It has to do with the heart. The most stringent obedience to the letter of the scriptures is never legalism if your motive is right. Will you be content with 99% faithfulness to the marriage vows by your spouse? You're not going to be legalistic about that, are you? You're not going to say, I want you to be faithful 100% of the time. You can be faithful 100% of the time without being legalistic about it, right? You are faithful 100% of the time because you love your spouse. Just as faithful, but it's a heart thing. That's why I said the strictest obedience to the commands of Scripture is never legalism if your motive is right. I mean, if you love God, you don't want to sin, right? If you love God, you want to pursue godliness. If you love Christ, you want to be as much like Jesus as you can, right? If you love Jesus, you want to experience Him as much as possible. Therefore, you immerse yourself in the means He has given us for experiencing Him. That's not legalism, that's love. And when we talk of legalism, there's a legalism of the unconverted. That's the legalism that says, like, you know, if I do enough things, God will accept me into heaven. If I go to church enough, if I give enough, if I serve enough, God will accept me into heaven. And so they're always concerned, as all legalists are, with things that can be counted or weighed or measured or numbered, and that's the emphasis. But a Christian, a truly converted person, can be legalistic as well, and that's when they relate primarily to others on ceremonial grounds or racial grounds and not the gospel. Or when they reduce Christianity to practicing rules rather than relating to Jesus. Okay, I'm reading the Bible 3 chapters a day. I got to do that every day. You know, I'm pretty stringent about that myself, measuring how much I read. But the battle is always the goal of experiencing God through it. Do I look for God, experience God through those 3 chapters today? I have goals of wanting to read through the Bible on a regular basis. And that requires some discipline, some intentionality. But the constant temptation, whether I read 3 sentences or 3 chapters, is to look for God through those words. So there's a mindfulness. And because I may say after a few days, you know, I've really had the wrong motivation all this week when I've gone to the Bible, I don't say, so I'm not going to fall into that trap anymore, away with the Bible. No, the problem is with my heart. I deal with my heart. Well, I'm not going to spend any more time on the idea of legalism there, but that gospel advancing, biblically rooted spiritual disciplines, that's not legalism. The most rigorous obedience, the most scrupulous obedience to what the Bible says is never legalism if your motive is right. And Christians always have to work on their motive. When Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, observing as doctrines the precepts of men." Did he then therefore say, well, you shouldn't honor God with your lips then? No, that was one of those things he went on to tell them. Look, you should have done all this without neglecting the other. He said, he said you're so scrupulous. You tithe of seeds and plants in the garden and all these things. You tithe little minutiae like that. But he went on to say, you should have done that without neglecting the weightier things. So he didn't condemn them for tithing. He said the problem was that they were so scrupulous about that, but they missed justice and mercy and loving God. They missed the big issues. So that's why I can say the most scrupulous obedience to the letter of the law of God is never legalism if your motive is right, and motive is always the battle. But when your motive is wrong, you work on your motive, you don't throw away the practice. You still stay faithful to your spouse even when your heart may be cold. You still stay faithful to your spouse even when You know, there are the ups and downs in terms of feelings in the relationship. So, gospel advancing, biblically saturated spiritual disciplines are not legalism. On the other hand, they're also not mysticism. Not mysticism. Various forms of this, but one, mysticism is imagining God saying things to you. Just coming up things in your own mind and saying this, you know, God told me this, God told me that, God told me to tell you this. Beware of that. I mean, if you're saying God told me to say something, you're basically putting that on a par with Scripture. Because God doesn't inspire error, does He? If it's like God told me to tell you to do this or do that, God doesn't inspire error. And so if it's without error, that's on a level with Scripture. And we cannot claim that. So you be very careful now. Does the Holy Spirit ever impress us? Does He ever, I mean, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit and He's not passive, right? He is a person within us and He is not passive. So He is at work within us. But it's one thing to say, you know, I think this is of the Lord. I think the Lord is impressing me to say to you this or that. But that's very different than saying, God told me to tell you this. See, there's a humility in the former that says, I think. There's a humility in that that says, I am an imperfect understander of the perfect Holy Spirit. But mysticism is always a temptation, especially for college students. It can lead to a spiritual elitism. The person who more often says that they're in touch with God, you know, God told me this and God told me that. And that always sounds more exciting and more happening and popping and clicking than just say, well, the Bible says this. It's more relevant to say, God told me to be with this person, or God told me to tell you to get away from that person, or God told me to tell you to take that job, or God told me to take this class. That sounds more relevant and interesting and exciting than, well, let me tell you what verse in the Bible really impressed me today. So beware of that tendency. That does not advance the gospel. That advances you. And this mysticism is fine. It saturates my discipline, my field of Christian spirituality. And I tell you, one of the ways it's big time right now is this book, I don't know if I get it right, Jesus Is Calling, what's the name of it? Jesus Calling. Beware, it's mysticism. It's saying these words, Jesus is saying this to you. This person is saying, Jesus said this to me, I'm writing it down, and this is what Jesus is saying to you. You know, that's, you can't avoid the implication that that's on a par with Scripture. If Jesus says that, Jesus says this too. What's the difference? And why is that one less important than this if Jesus said it? It may be comforting and reassuring and meaningful, but just beware of this kind of mysticism that relies on experience apart from Scripture. We want experience. We want to experience God with every part of us. God is the one who created our emotions, and we want every last ounce of our emotions to be poured out on God, to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. Every part of us should love God. And God is the one who created our feelings. And our feelings should be saturated with God sometimes and devoted to Him. So away with it, just mere intellectualism. Just this concern about truth and not spirit. But there's a danger on the other side that's all spirit and not truth. See, there's that balance all throughout the Scripture, isn't it? John 4:24, the greatest passage on worship, Jesus said, those who worship me must worship in spirit and truth. Both. Heart and head. Heat and light. Life and doctrine, as 1 Timothy 4:16 puts it. And again, that's another one of those tensions. We all tend to lean one way more than the other. I have students that come to my classes, and they love my classes. And they say, I don't care anything about the Hebrew and Greek and that kind of stuff. Man, I'm just concerned about the heart and following Jesus and obeying Jesus. And I have other students come to my classes and say, yeah, it's Sunday school stuff. You have in your classes about, you know, the Bible and reading and prayer. Look, we came here for Greek and Hebrew and theology and this meaty kind of stuff. And we're all somewhere on that kind of continuum. We need both. And that's what we love about John Piper, isn't it? This burning blend of heart and head. And that's why he loves Jonathan Edwards so much. Jonathan Edwards, Encyclopedia Britannica, called him the greatest mind America has ever produced. And yet you read his personal narrative. I'd recommend that. You can read it in half an hour. You can find it online for free, the personal narrative of Jonathan Edwards. You find this man very introverted. In fact, ultimately, that's what caused him to lose his pastor. He was very brittle. He was unsociable. He couldn't relate to people, and they couldn't identify with him. But he would go out at 4 o'clock every afternoon to the Sawtooth Hills, west of town there in Northampton, tie up his horse, get up and walk, and often just weep these copious tears of his love for God. He talked about this clog that was in his heart, and oh, he couldn't wait to get to heaven, and then this clog is removed, and at last this fountain of praise could come out of his lips, and he could walk like that for hours. The greatest mind America's ever produced. I think the Apostle Paul was like that. Good grief, you read the New Testament, you know what kind of mind he had. But you can read after he writes Romans and the, you know, 11 of the most densely packed, terse statements of doctrine he ever wrote. And finally, at the end of that, he can't stand it anymore. His heart just explodes. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unfathomable are his judgments and unsearchable are his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Amen. Paul was never more doxological than when he was his most theological. And so mysticism just does too much of this. It's too much on feelings apart from the truth. Intellectualism is just too academic. It just thinks of the faith as just the right doctrines, crossing the T's just right, dotting the I's. But if it doesn't set your heart on fire, friends, you don't get it. If your theology doesn't set your heart on fire, you don't understand that theology. But if your heart truly burns for God, if your heart is on fire with the truth from Scripture and the fire of heaven, it burns to know God more. Tell me anything that will increase my knowledge of God because I love Him with all my heart. And so one serves the other. We want burning hearts, don't we? But burning hearts are not nourished by brainless heads. Doctrine is the fuel that keeps the heart on fire from Sunday to Sunday. You know, even a corpse can be made warm by the fire of another, right? You can bring a corpse by a fire and it gets warm. You take it away, it gets cold. Even a lost person can come to a great worship service on Sunday and be moved, but then they're cold until the next Sunday. But doctrine is the fire that burns in the heart of a Christian from Sunday to Sunday and keeps you in love with God throughout the week. So gospel advancing, biblically saturated spiritual disciplines, it's not legalism, it's not mysticism. So let's understand then that the spirituality we're talking about is not self-generated. It is rooted in the gospel. Are you able to advance the gospel because of your knowledge of the gospel? Here's a little test you can try sometime, and I'll finish by talking about this. You might try this in your group sometime, whatever that group is. Give out a sheet of paper to everybody. Say, hey, how many times do you think you've heard the gospel in your life? And, you know, I mean, if you've got a group of people you're doing this with, those who have approximately the same amount or color of hair as I do and who've been in church all their life will roll their eyes, oh, you know, probably thousands of times. And some of you might say, I grew up in church, man. I've heard the gospel hundreds of times. Good. Okay. Write it down, would you? And every time I've done this, people they just freeze. And I say, no, wait, you just told me you've heard the gospel many times, right? Uh-huh. And you're a Christian, right? Uh-huh. And to be a Christian, you have to understand the gospel so you can believe it, right? You can't believe the gospel if you don't understand it, right? If I say, do you believe in the second law of thermodynamics? You might say, remind me what that is again. You know, so I make sure I understand before I say, yes, I believe it. So if you're a Christian, you have to believe the gospel. Yeah. And to believe it, you have to understand it, right? Uh-huh. Okay, write it down for me. Just give me a paragraph, right, on the gospel. What is the gospel? Then the foot shuffling starts. I mean, I do this like a Wednesday night crowd at church. Your most mature believers, supposedly. And I say, look, people, this is the message apart from which you will not go to heaven. If you don't know the gospel, you won't go to heaven. So what is it? You had to believe it to be a Christian. You've heard it many times. What is it? You're going home. There's a wreck right in front of you. People are thrown from the vehicle. You pull over. You run up to see them, and you realize, good grief, this person's not going to live even until the ambulance gets here. And they're gasping, saying, I don't want to go to hell. Tell me what to do to go to heaven. Okay? It's up to you. Their eternity is hanging in the balance. What do you say? What is the gospel? You cannot advance the gospel through your practice of the spiritual disciplines if you don't know what the gospel is. Now, the gospel in one word is Jesus. The gospel in a phrase is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Who Jesus is and what he did. That's the gospel in a phrase. And you can keep unfolding that. You need to have your elevator pitch version of the gospel. You know, the 30-second version. You need to have your 1 minute, your 3 minute version of the gospel. You go on a mission trip, you got to have that down. When you're preparing for that, 10% your life before Christ, 80% on the gospel, 10% after you came to Christ. Let me give you mine and we're done. I was raised in a Christian home, county seat town. Southern Baptist Church. I was taken to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 9 months before I was born. 10%. But when I was 9 years old, we had a series of meetings. And on a Thursday night, a man was preaching from the Bible. And as he preached, he said, God created the world. He created everything, including you. And because he created you, he has all rights over you, including telling you how to live. And he's told you how to live in his word, in his law, and you broke it countless times, willingly. And as a result, you are under the just condemnation of this holy God, because there is a judgment, and you've broken his law, and there is a judgment and a hell, and you are under the wrath of God. But this infinite God is also merciful, and he sent his son Jesus, who lived the life you could not live, but you should have lived, but you couldn't live. And he kept the law of God perfectly. And Jesus earned heaven. But that qualified him to be a substitute for lawbreakers like me. And so on the cross, he was that substitute. And God poured upon him the wrath my life deserved. And in exchange, I got credit for his life. God looked upon me as though I healed those people. As though I spoke those words of Jesus. As though I had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus. As though I had the mind of Christ. Jesus got credit for my life, which got for him the atomic bomb of the wrath of God. And what I needed to do was repent, turn from living for myself, and believe in Jesus. That when you believe, it's not just you believe in Jesus, you believe into Jesus is what it means. You're united with Christ by faith, and you get credit for his life. And we know this is true because God raised Jesus from the dead and ascended him into heaven, from which he rules over all, and from which one day he's returning to judge the earth. That's the gospel. That's the message we're to advance. And it's out of that the spiritual disciplines flow. Until you understand that, until that is your life, it's legalism. It's Phariseeism. Once you come to Christ, They're disciplines of love. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these people who profess love for you. May they find an even deeper joy and deeper experience with you through the practice of the biblical spiritual disciplines. I ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.